How are you?
Good, how are you?
Good to see you. It was good to see James.
Oh,
I like
people are coming, yeah.
I like him. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we gather here because you've told us to gather, and we thank you that we are able to freely and comfortably meet in your house and to study your word. Lord, we pray as we look further into the book of Revelation this morning that we would understand its structure more, and as we understand its structure, we would grasp its meaning more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I've been talking about this idea of progressive parallelism. I'm going to talk about it in the sermon this morning. Was anybody in the service this morning?
No.
This is a term that is coined by a guy named William Hendrickson. Hendrickson was a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary in the 30s and the 40s. It's not his idea, but it's his term. Okay, and the basic idea is that the book of Revelation falls into seven sections. And the seven sections are not to be read sequentially, like this, but are to be read in parallel, like this. Okay? So that's the main kind of strategic difference, okay? So on the dispensational view, the book of Revelation is a chronology. It's a chronology of the future. Whereas on this model, it's actually more. There are chronological elements in it, but the chronology, the chronology is stacked in this way. Okay. These structural things are important in understanding the book, or will change how you understand the book of Revelation. I think probably one of the ways to think about this is really how poetry works. Poetry is the kind of writing that we read that's most highly structured, right? So in prose, you just kind of say what you need to say until you get to the end of it. In poetry, the demands of the line require maybe a rhyme here or a certain number of syllables in the line. And if you're to capture the meaning of the poem, you need to be attentive to those structural elements as well. Okay, so the book of Revelation, I think, you know, all scholars, wherever they land on their view, recognize that it is a highly structured book. Okay, so this is not, so there is one school of thought that says, well, the book of Revelation, in fact, is kind of a catch-all anthology of apocalyptic statements from John. Okay, and so that would be more of a hodgepodge. I don't think that holds up. I really do think that it is structured. I think numbers do play a role here. So, like, you know, the number seven comes up again and again and again. I don't think it's accidental, right? So I think the book as a whole is structured. Pastor Bruno and I have been presenting this. This view of the book of Revelation and of the whole end times theology, the whole of eschatology, is less familiar to us. The model that we're most familiar with is called premillennial dispensationalism. Okay, so this is the most popular. And if you grew up in a church that talked about the end times, they probably were talking about it this way. All right. In general, mainline churches stopped talking about it, but the historical view within the Reformed community falls to this progressive parallelism. All right. So what I wanted to do today is to take a look at some of the junctures or turning points in these parallels. Okay. So I've mentioned this a couple of times, but I'll keep mentioning it because we learn by repetition. One of the first keys to this idea of it not being a sequence but being a stack is that certain things show up repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Okay, so there are either direct mentions of or images of or allusions to the first incarnation the first advent and the second advent seven times. All right. And so for the people who hold to the progressive parallel view, those form kind of end markers to these things. So what I want us to do is we're going to take a look at the turning points, the seven turning points, begin to get them in our mind as kind of milestones for where we will be going. At this point in our preaching through this book, we have gone through the first section, the second section, and now we're in the third section. Next week we will end the third section, and then we're going to enter the fourth section, which is also the beginning of the second, or maybe like book two. So let me also offer that. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Let's do it this way. The first three are on earth, and the second three are, I guess they're cosmic. I mean, they're not exactly in heaven. They're like, this is more physical, this is kind of more spiritual. And then the last one is kind of a coda, stuck on the end. Okay, so I want to take a look at some of this. So we are presently in the midst of this one. And then next week when we turn the corner to this one is when it gets really weird. Okay, so what we've had so far is actually not terribly weird, but the really weird imagery starts to come when we hit the cosmic domain. Okay, I mean, we had a little hint of it last week where we have Satan being sent down into the abyss and having the key to the abyss and letting out all of these demons, right? So that's like kind of spooky stuff. But that's really about the demons end up coming to Earth and then plaguing people on Earth, right? And then we have the great battle, the 200 million people in the battle. That's all on Earth. But in that next section, we're actually going to sort of be going behind the scenes to the spiritual domain, where there's kind of a more direct confrontation between Jesus and Satan going on, all right, which doesn't actually happen on Earth. All right. So let's open our Bibles. Those who have Bibles, I will hand around the Bibles.
Thank you.
I will give you the fake leather one.
Okay.
So. Let's turn to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. This is the first turning point. Oh, and the other thing I should say here is this is all based on Bruce Metzger's read of this. Okay. So let me say this. In the premillennial dispensational camp, there are a lot of authors who are in that camp. They don't all agree with each other 100%, but there's some certain basic strategies that they have and makes them similar. The same is going to be true in this case, all right? So it isn't that there's just a uniform opinion, but there is this general strategy that's going on. This is one general strategy. This is another general strategy, okay? So last week, Christy Bruce, who's a PCUSA pastor, stopped by my house and gave me a book I will show it to you during the service, by Bruce Metzger. And so Bruce Metzger, for years and years and years, was a Greek professor at Princeton Seminary. So he's dead now, but I guess he would have been there in the 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe into the 90s. So very long serving. The joke that they tell about Bruce Metzger is that he's teaching a class, and some smart alecky student says, "Well, you know, Dr. Metzger, do you have like the whole New Testament memorized?" And he says, "Well, in most of the variants."
Wow.
So this is literally a man who does have had the New Testament memorized in Greek. I mean, this is just because that's his job. Like, he's working with it all the time, right? And an important scholar. And so she had, and I hadn't thought about Bruce Metzger. I mean, what they call it, the apparatus. There's a book by Metzger that anybody who reads the New Testament in Greek has to have, and it's all of the problems. And we just call it, we call it the apparatus. But generally, I haven't thought about him, and I was surprised to, and so Christy dropped this book off, and I was reading through it, and sure enough, he also then uses this progressive parallelism, which is why I'm mentioning it. Okay, so the professors that we will be talking about, the professors that that I've been talking about, the main commentary I'm using, he was the New Testament guy at Reformed Theological Seminary, which is where I just finished my doctoral work. The earlier guy, this William Hendrickson, he was at Calvin Theological Seminary, and then Bruce Metzger, who also is in this view, he's at Princeton Theological Seminary. So these schools are kind of in different places on the liberal to conservative spectrum, but they're all Reformed. Okay, these are all Reformed schools, some more liberal than others, but they all sort of hold to this basic strategy. Okay, so this is taken from Metzger, right? So I'm mentioning this thing just because this is taken from Metzger. So you remember the book opens in chapter one. John has this vision. Well, there's a greeting, and there's kind of a form, because it is a letter. There's a greeting, and then John's telling about this vision that he has. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, and then Jesus begins to dictate the seven letters. And this is probably the most familiar part of the book of Revelation. The letters come to an end. Somebody read for us. 3:22, and then turn the corner to 4:1.
I can read.
Go ahead.
Okay. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Oh, no.
No.
Did
I'm sorry.
That?
Yes, you did.
Oh,
you
did.
Put it
I'm
on
sorry.
The paper.
I got it right here.
You said
we're see here. I'm
how dare you make
Bibles.
Us open a Bible?
I'm sorry. I'm so ahead of myself.
Keep going. Do
yeah.
I keep going? Okay.
Actually, let's open our Bibles. I want you to take a look at it in the Bible, so you'll see it laid out on the page.
Excuse me.
Okay. Okay. So you'll see in chapter 3, there's a letter to Laodicea. Okay, and then that letter comes to an end. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? And by the way, so the thing to notice there is that it's to the plural churches. So the seven churches are not... The seven is a symbolic seven. It's representative of the whole church. And John is not just talking, or Jesus is not just talking to the church of Laodicea. He's talking to the church. That ends the letter. Okay? And then in 4:1, after this, I looked. All right, so here begins the second section. Okay. So the first is Jesus with the seven churches. He's in the midst of the lampstand, which is the initial image, and then he begins to dictate the letters to the seven churches. And then we actually, and that's happening on earth. Okay, so John is on earth, like He's in church on Sunday, or he's in the Spirit on Sunday, and he has this vision on Sunday, but he's on earth. And then the scene changes, and he's transported into heaven. Okay, and that happens at 4:1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and I heard the voice saying, like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Well, what's this? Well, all of that stuff before. Okay, so when John is writing to the church, so part of the book of Revelation is about the church in its present state, and part of the book of Revelation is about the church, about the future of the church. All right, and so in that first section, we have Jesus in the midst of the church. We believe that what's there is universal truths. So it's important to recognize that we believe that if something lands in Scripture, it's because it's useful to the whole church. Okay, so this isn't just a private memo to Laodicea. It's actually a message. It is to Laodicea, but it's a message to the whole church. Okay, so and because it's a message to the whole church, it remains always useful. I mean, it was true then, and it's still true today. All right, so it remains eternally true. This is kind of the nature of Scripture. It's the difference between, it's one of the differences between Scripture and other godly communication. Okay? There are lots of things that were written by godly men that are not part of Scripture. But the things that are in Scripture are somehow permanently true for the church. Okay, so again, according to Metzger, this is the turning point between the first section and the second section. The second section, starts with he gets transported into the throne room, and then you have the whole thing with the scroll and the seven seals. All right, you remember all of that. So let's go to the end of that section, which awkwardly happens not between chapters, but after the first verse of chapter 8. So let's go...
8?
Yeah, let's flip over to chapter 8. So chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 are all about the scroll and the seals, right? We've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the opening of the seals, there's the coming of the judgment. You know, this is when people cry out to have the rocks cover them because they see the judgment coming, all right, in the sixth seal, all right. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That's the end of the seven seals. All right? It's the, like the other ones, there's a lot of drama in them. The seventh seal, it's actually peaceful. Right? Okay, we're going to see a parallel in that this week. We're currently in the seven trumpets, because we go from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. Seven seals are about the persecution of the church, the seven trumpets are about the punishment of those who persecuted the church. Right? First six are dramatic, and then the seventh. Going to be flat, right? Well, we're actually going to have to get seven for a while. So we read last week the six, and now we're in a pause, and then next week we'll get to the seventh. All right. So it's the same sort of thing here. We had the six, and then we had the pause in chapter seven, where there was a discussion of, well, who is it that's going to be able to stand? Okay. The terrible thing in the sixth seal is the wrath of God is coming. Okay. We don't see it, but we know it's coming, and it's so terrible that I want the rocks to cover me. And then these people who are afraid of Jesus coming, they ask the rhetorical question, well, who could stand? The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. Who could stand? And then that gets answered in chapter 7. Well, the church gets to stand. Lots of people. like so many people are going to be able to stand that we can't even count how many are going to stand. All right. I mean, woe to those who are not in the church. Okay? For them, it's going to be terrible. It'd be better to be crushed by a mountain than to face the wrath of God. But there is that interlude there. And then the seventh seal is just mentioned in this one verse. All right. And then what happens is that we then loop to another level. Okay, so we go from the second to the third. We go from the seven seals. Let's see, I got a little seven seals. So we have the seven lampstands. And then we have the seven seals. Now we're going to have the seven trumpets. I think I spelled that right. The seven trumpets, each time the trumpet is sounded, something terrible happens. All right. Remember, in the fifth seal, the saints are under the altar crying out, "Oh Lord, when are you going to give us vengeance?" Okay. You know, they cut our heads off, they sawed us in two, they put us up on posts and lit us on fire. When are they going to get their comeuppance? Okay. It doesn't happen with the seven seals. We see the hint that it's going to happen, the day of judgment. And by the way, the day of judgment is the end. When the Lord comes, each of these is coming to the same point, which is the day of judgment. Okay, in the sixth seal, we see the day of judgment. It's kind of there. You don't actually get it. And then the day of judgment comes, which is going to be in the trumpets, right? So in the trumpets, we have the retribution, the temporal retribution against those who persecute the church. Okay, not the final. Like in the end, they're all going to be thrown into hell, right? But in this world, God does judge those who persecute the church. That's what happens in the seven trumpets. Okay, and that's the turning point there. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in the heavens for half an hour. That's the end of section two, according to Metzger. Beginning of section three is the next verse. And I saw the seven angels stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Okay, so that's going to be the dividing line there. I don't know why whoever put the chapters and verses in the Bible make the divide where they did, but the chapter numbers are not... Oh, you've got one. The chapter numbers are not part of the original manuscript, so they're not divinely inspired. Okay. All right, so the next juncture is going to be at chapter 11. Okay. And so this week, we're in chapter 10 this week. The first part of chapter 11 continues, and we are presently in an interlude. So we've seen six of the trumpets. So after the six seals, there was an interlude, like a pause. And then you got the seventh. Okay, we had the six trumpets up through last week, and now we're in the pause. Okay, so what we're going to discuss this week in the service is a pause time. Next week is going to be pause as well. Okay, this is the two witnesses, still part of the pause. All right, and then the seventh trumpet rings out in verse 18. Well, in verse 19. So the end of section 2 is, the nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time for judging the dead and the reward of your service. Okay, this is about the final judgment, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. End of that section. Comes to a close. Okay, each of these sections comes to a close with an announcement of the judgment, right? And then in 19, we have the new thing. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple we see the Ark of the Covenant, and there was rumblings and flashings. And there's the whole other thing that starts there. Okay? Where's the seventh trumpet? I'm sorry. Does anybody see where the seventh trumpet actually rings out?
11:15.
11:15. Yeah, so in 11:15, we finally get the seventh trumpet. Yeah, there it is. Okay, and then that section closes with 11:18. So this is, again, according to Metzger, this is one of the turning points. So and then after we turn this point, we're done with the seven trumpets, and then we're going to basically. So I'm going to call this book one, and then this book two. Right. And then, so we're going to go from the third, then to the fourth section. All right. On this view, all of these sections are telling the same history. And the history is the history of the church from the first advent to the second advent. It involves persecution. It involves the world being judged for the persecution. It involves Christ in the midst of the lampstands. All of that, those are the first three. And then in this, in book two, when we get to sections 4, 5, 6, and 7, we begin to see cosmic stuff, okay? And this is where we get the woman and the dragon and the beast and all of this stuff that we often associate with this, okay? But the theory here is that the events that are going to be described here from a cosmic point of view are still the same events that are happening here. And those events are the events of the church age. Okay. All right, so let's take a look at the next juncture. So this will be the juncture between section 4 and section 5. And this would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, this is at 14:19. And it begins with, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels." Again, it's repetition of the seven. So here we're going to have the seven angels. Seven trumpets, now we got the seven angels.
Just to confirm, the number seven typically refers to perfection?
Is perfection or completion? Okay. Yeah, fullness. Mm-hmm. Fullness, right? The fullness. Anyway, okay, so there's another juncture there, and then we'll go to 16:20, mm-hmm. which is the end of chapter 16, or 21. And then we have the woman and the beast. That'll include the whole, basically just there's a mistake there. It says 17:1. That should be 18.
You mean the point that starts 16:20?
I'm perplexed here now.
No problem.
Yeah, the turn. Yeah, that's correct.
17:1 is correct.
Yeah. Okay. No, yeah. So. Oh yes. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm thinking with two things at the same time. Yeah. So that's the turning. That's the turning point. I was thinking it was the end. Which is the turning point. So that's the turning point there. Then we have the story of the woman and the beast, the fall of Babylon, and then the final. Then the final of these things is between 19 and 20. And 20, we were talking, was that last time we were talking about the millennium? And then 20, the first eight verses of 20 are the place where the millennium is discussed in the Bible. It's the only place that the millennium is discussed in the Bible. And then on Metzger's view here, 22:6-21 are kind of epilogue, okay, that are just are coda that's stuck on the end of it. And this is mostly saying that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Okay. In some sense, you could read that section at the end of any of these sections. Anytime we're reading these sections, we could then read, say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Like you could end each one of these sermons with "Come quickly, Lord Jesus."
Where could we read that? What?
21, did you say?
Yeah, so in 20, in the epilogue, 22:6 and following, you know, Jesus announcing that he is coming soon. Yeah. All right, so I just wanted to give you those, because some people have been asking, well, where are the breaks in this structure? So that this is according to Bruce Metzger. You know, it was interesting. He's one of the great scholars. His presentation of this structure, however, is very tentative. He says, well, you know, maybe it's five, maybe it's seven. But here's kind of the consensus view. Here where the seven are. So, okay. Any thoughts on that or any questions about that? All right, then what I would like to do then, so again, just to get for the 19th time, the dispensational view is going to read each of these sections as happening one after the other. Whereas the progressive parallel view, which is the one that Bruno and I are preaching, is that each of these sections is actually describing the same history of the church, but from a different point of view. Okay. So when we start talking about, you know, the beast and the whore of Babylon, those events on this view are happening during the church age. They're behind the scenes. It's kind of like at a cosmic level.
I just thought of something. I've not read the chronological Bible, but in the chronological Bible, does it put these like together?
I have no idea.
That
would
be cool
to
like stick the sections together just to see how it fits. No,
yeah,
the one that I've read did not.
She has
not. Okay. Oh, I got a summer project.
Yeah. So it would just read it sequentially, I would assume. So yeah. Okay, so how about we then, since we have a little bit of time on our hands, so you might want to just keep that and stick that in your Bible if you sort of wonder where Bruno and I are going with this stuff. There are some people who are reading through Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. You can find it on the internet. I don't know that it's in print anymore, but it's certainly available used. It's not a traditional commentary, like a Bible commentary normally goes chapter by chapter, gives you an analysis of different verses, and tells you what it meant at the time, and shows how you apply it when you preach it, and things like that. Hendrickson's book is a kind of a higher level consideration of the strategy of interpretation. So really it's a book about hermeneutics. I have found it very helpful. We last week that we were here, I laid out the nine principles that he embraces in that book, and principles of strategies in terms of how it is that we interpret the book of Revelation. Actually, those strategies apply to other scripture, but also to this one. But let's take a look at the passage that we have before us today, oddly, is a kind of a, maybe an uninteresting passage. Shocking.
Are there
shocking
any passages in the Bible that are uninteresting?
It's not interesting. Where's the passage?
This is going to be chapter 10. So let's read it. It is... And chapter 10 and chapter 11 are full of perplexities. Okay, so we are still in the midst of the seven trumpets. Okay, six trumpets have happened. With each trumpet, something terrible happens to people on earth. Okay, it's God's temporal punishment on earth. And then there's this pause. Okay, 10 and 11 are going to be this pause, and then we're going to get the seventh trumpet. So somebody who has got a beautiful and loud voice will read for us chapter 10.
Am I allowed to go?
Go ahead.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire.
Why don't we stop right there? So, what's the image here?
Amazingly mighty angel.
Something beautiful.
Something you can hardly look at, okay.
Beautiful, lovely.
Why is he beautiful and lovely?
Well, the rainbow.
The rainbow, right?
That sounds awesome.
Okay, this is extraordinary, yeah?
Scary.
It's scary. Yeah. Every account of angels are scary. Professor Bramer last night was speaking to a men's group that I belong to, a secular men's group, and he was teaching us about how Christians got a kind of sissified view of angels from the Romans. You know, little chubby winged things. Like all of the images in scripture are kind of like a grand. This is one of the grandest angels you'll ever see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Read on a little bit more.
Okay. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. And he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down.
Okay, stop. I want to talk about the angel some more. Okay, how are you visualizing him? I guess that's him.
Like Atlas.
What do you mean by Atlas?
His legs are spanning and large to be in the sea and on land at the same time.
He must be real. I mean, he could have been right at the beach.
Right.
Sure.
He's like huge.
The tiny scroll might actually be a normal size. So this is an enormous angel. Huge. Why is he spanning? Okay, is this literally the case? Or is this figurative language?
Who knows?
I always lean toward literal, but that's me.
Can I ask a question? Yeah. Who is the I?
This is John.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, in this case, it's going to be John.
Okay.
Yeah. So, by the way, notice where John, where is John now?
Some spiritual realm.
He's not in heaven.
Back in...
He's on earth. Why? Because he saw an angel coming down from heaven. You got to be on earth to see something coming down from heaven, okay?
You're right.
So the story begins, he's on earth, and then he gets transported into heaven. Now he's back down on earth, right? And this huge angel comes down.
I was going to say, though, even if he's on earth physically, it seems like he's seeing things in more of a spiritual dimension. Like, it's not the literal... happening.
It is, the whole thing is full of images and symbols. Okay. And this, which is why the dispensational scholars pride themselves on a literal reading of the Book of Revelation. I think if we read it literally, we miss what it actually means.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think the foot on the earth, on the ground, and the foot on the sea, to me, says something about authority over two realms, something like that.
Yeah. I have a question. And so,
And the cloud, which is the cloud?
Yeah, right, which would be.
The cloud of God's glory. I mean, this is the Shekinah glory. And then the rainbow. You know, it's like a symbol of the promise.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just loaded with imagery here.
Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So this is what is going into the scroll that no one can open but the Lamb of God.
It's a different scroll.
It's a different scroll.
It's a different scroll. So this is the little scroll. This is the booklet. And the other one was the book.
Mm.
Okay? So this is a different scroll. It's the booklet. And the thunders speak. And John hears the thunders, but he's not allowed to tell us.
So what would you think the thunders represent in a symbolic sense?
Say it one more time.
What do you think the seven thunders would symbolize?
I think this is a divine revelation. Like so, God is characterized as speaking with this thundering voice, and so some kind of thundering voice comes out. He is taking notes on it, so he thinks it's like valuable mm-hmm. stuff. Mm-hmm. But like, no, that part you can't publish.
But do you have any like hypothesis what they might be saying to him?
See, okay, now if I were Roman Catholic. I would tell you that's the sin of curiosity.
Ooh, good thing you're not in a Catholic church right now.
So the reason I ask is because I always assumed the voice from heaven was God saying seal up, but that could be an angel, and the seven thunders could be God's voice, is what you're referring to.
So any voices that we're hearing from heaven are. There's no diversity of opinion in heaven. Let's put it that way. So even if it's the angel telling the angel
God.
Speaking
right,
on behalf
God.
Of God,
exactly.
Speaking
right.
For God.
So I'm saying,
and there are a number of places in Scripture where is it God? Is it an angel? Who did Jacob wrestle with? You know, it's not clear.
Mm-hmm.
So I would just say I'm just going to take it all as being. God's word. It's God's word.
Then I assume that. I just thought that the literal connection would be the seven thunders equals God's voice, and then he commands an angel to say.
It's possible.
But,
yeah. I would not object to that reading, please.
What says that the thunders uttered their voices.
Yeah.
True. It's
making it seem like they're entities.
Yeah.
There's something.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
So this angel comes down, and then something else is saying something.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, so it's a personification of a natural phenomenon. You know what a thunder is, right?
Yeah.
I don't know that they knew what a thunder was. But there's also personification of the winds in the book of Revelation. The winds are doing something, okay? Whereas we would understand wind just to be the movement of air. Okay, but no, actually there are winds at the four corners of the earth and they're blowing.
Mm.
Well,
why is the angel not literal?
I think the angel is literal.
I guess thinking about the sort of the debate between, well, do you read it literally, do you read it figuratively, I was thinking about ceremonies, right? Like if an alien were watching most human ceremonies, they would think, what, and they're just flapping their arms about, they're waving these pieces, sticks with pieces of fabric, and it's gibberish, but to us it means something. So we're doing something literally in the actual physical world, but it has a significance that is vastly beyond the specific movement. So like, couldn't this, in the way that Elisha's servant couldn't see the angelic army, but they're still actually there.
Yeah.
So couldn't this be a case where this angel is actually doing something? It has a symbolic meaning, but there's an actual angel doing this as a kind of ceremonial thing.
Or a sacramental thing.
Yeah.
I mean, you're describing how sacraments work. There's a physical element and there's a spiritual reality.
Right, like along your lines, you say, with this ring, I be wed. Does that mean if you take off the wedding ring, you're no longer married?
It doesn't.
Right, good point.
Time is just about up, but let's ask the question, why don't we, this is the book of Revelation. Revelation is about uncovering. And here we're like teased. Oh, we're going to say something. Oh, but you can't know about it. This is the first time we've encountered this. God, there's some kind of revelation. John knows it. You're not allowed to know. What do you think of that?
In the seventh verse, it says, but in the days when the seventh angel was about to sound his trumpet, the ministry of God will be accomplished. It's coming quickly that we then will understand these mysteries.
So the mystery of God accomplished is for you the same as the mystery of God will then be revealed.
Revealed. That's the revelation.
Possible. Possible.
I think it gives comfort and helps build faith, knowing that there's more to the story, even though we don't get to see it.
I think that's a piece of it. There is this problem that we know, that we think that we know everything about how this is going to work. Here's like some intentional showing. Actually, you don't know everything.
Right.
I'm showing you a lot, but there's some parts of it that you just are not going to know about here.
Yeah. And even what you're being shown is clouded in mystery.
It's very mysterious, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So the fact that we get the, that we through John's reporting get to know about the thunders, but then are told that we don't get to know what the thunders mean. This is an intentional alerting us to the fact that there's more mystery here than maybe we think. Okay. So we got to quit there.
Dun, dun, dun.
Sorry.
Tune in next time.
Let me ask one question.
Oh, just one.
Oh, rhetorically, don't answer.
Okay, yeah.
Okay.
I've always wondered about this book. It was read throughout the churches in Asia.
Yep.
And you're sitting there, and this whole thing's being read to you, and after it's read to you, you go, huh? What could they have possibly gotten out of this?
I think we have the same experience. And like all of Scripture, the way we're handling Scripture is the way they would have handled it. It would have been read, and then it would have been preached. Right? Okay, so we have the first example of this when the law was recovered. Okay, the law had been lost. And then it gets recovered, and they have a reading of the whole law.
Right.
And it's then explained to the people. It's not just read to the people, it's then explained to the people. Right. So I think that's what preaching does, is an explanation of the Word of God. So I think those who attended the reading through, for some it created a lot of mystery. For others, I think if you just hear it and listen to it, you do absorb something of it. I mean, I'm not sure what, I would hate to quantify that. Again, I use the image of poetry. You know, if you read a great poem, you know, how do you know what it means? Well,
oh my word. Yes, Robert Frost is notoriously misunderstood, and it annoyed him so much. So it's like, that wasn't at all what I was intending when I wrote it. They all came up with way more meanings than I had when I wrote it.
Rodney Dangerfield, who goes back to college. And he gets Kurt Vonnegut to write his paper for him.
Oh my
God. All right, let's go to church, you guys.
That's funny.
I guess we better.